See, we're all reading your Bibles. I don't want to interrupt. But if you would, since they're open, turn in to Psalm 110, verse 1. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. Simply means if there is any current sin in your heart, anything that would distract you from hearing the Word of God or focusing on anything but God and His Word, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you can concentrate on God's Word as it's being spoken. And with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the honor and ability that we have as your royal family and your children to be able to gather together and to hear your word. We thank you, Father, for the local assembly that you provided us, and most of all, Father, for the gift of your Son and the communication of your word through God the Holy Spirit so that we can understand all things concerning him and us in him and his victory over all things. And we're just so grateful, Father, that you have made us a part of this tremendously wonderful spiritual and eternal kingdom. And we do ask, Father, that you will challenge and enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen. So as we started or began last night, the resurrection of Christ is essential to all his work as the victor in the angelic conflict. It is absolutely essential, not just in verifying that the cross was successful, but also to the work that would have to come after his incarnation, which he is accomplishing now, and more to come in the future. Especially at his second advent, much become much more visible, as of course it is now, invisible. The theme of the resurrected Messiah reigning victorious over his enemies is prophesied in Psalm 110, verse 1. And so we begin there as such a wonderful depiction of this prophecy is given by his servant David. Verse 1 is alluded to 25 times in the New Testament. It's used extensively. It's the most quoted verse in the New Testament. And another 5 times, verse 4 is quoted in the New Testament. So in Psalm 110, verse 1, we have the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, which is the place of power, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. We noted last night that our Lord brought this up. On the third day of the Passion Week, just a few days before his death, he asked about this verse to the Pharisees and questioned them concerning this verse in a way that they obviously had never investigated. In it, he proved that he is deity and the necessity of his bodily resurrection. When he posed the question, however, he did not identify himself as the Lord or Adonai that is mentioned in this verse. However, we saw in his trial, the first trial, the night before he died, or the night before his death, that the Lord actually, when asked point blank if he was the Son of God, he said yes, and he quoted this verse. And so he was showing what? That he was this Adonai, and at the perfect time, that was his time to reveal. Now, when he quotes of himself Psalm 110, verse 1, of course he was asked point blank if he was the Messiah, the Son of God, or the Christ, the Son of God. When he quotes this verse, they know very well what he means. There's no ambiguity here. There's no, like, is that what you really meant to say? Or did I hear the question right? Could you repeat the question? There's no confusion on his part, obviously, but to us, the world, the Sanhedrin, when he quotes this, they know who this is. And he is referring to himself as the Lord in David's Psalm 110. And so there's no ambiguity that he is making himself out to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. So from this we noted a very important principle, and one that I didn't want to drop because we squeezed it in last night at the end. And that's this principle in this conflict, in that we are in conflict, and so we will be persecuted. As soon as Christ makes this affirmation, he meets intense persecution. Now, he's already been persecuted on the way there before the trials, before Gethsemane. He was persecuted, of course. But now his persecution, physically and verbally, has been intensified greatly. And as the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 52, that he was the most marred man who ever lived. He was beaten more than any man ever because he had the perfect body to be able to handle such intense beating. And they slapped him, they spit on him, they pulled the hair out of his beard, and they blindfolded him while they did this and mocked him, saying, "If you're the Christ, prophesy who hit you." This means probably not to this extent, but we are going to face persecution on some level in our own personal lives. And we noted that these people who persecuted Christ didn't know him at all. They didn't know him personally, and they weren't persecuting him because of who Jesus was in his personal life. They persecuted him because of the idea of what they thought he was. And that makes it impersonal. The attack is impersonal. It's not like they sat around and got to know him and hated his very thoughts. They had an idea of who he was. They had an ignorance in themselves, and they attacked. And they're attacking an idea, an ideal, although the brunt of it is at the person. And so if we're going to reign in life in the midst of persecution, it is very important that we must respond as Christ responded. Remember, we saw one of the implications of the cross in the New Testament was that it was an example for us to follow. And without divine power, you're trying to do this in the flesh, there's no way. Because there's one thing that the flesh wants to do when it's persecuted, especially unjustly, and that is to fight back. That's all it wants to do. It wants revenge, it wants to attack, it wants retribution. But the spiritual life says none of that. And that takes absolutely supernatural power. It takes agape love, which is the highest virtue in the Christian way of life. We must operate in divine love. It's imperative that we do so, because if we don't, every time we're persecuted, we're going to fall right into the flesh in revenge motivation and anger and worry and anxiety and stress in the soul, and we will not reign in that situation. And, of course, if we're failing in those situations all the time, you know the kingdom of darkness is going to bring them all the time, because all they want to do is see you fail and fail and fail. And so if we're going to reign in this life, we must do so despite continued persecution from the world system and the people that are in it. Satan and the demons knew who Christ was. The Sanhedrin didn't know who he was. And so he was attacked personally by the kingdom of darkness, but impersonally by the system. I mean, think, there's not only people, but they're in a system. This Sanhedrin system was a system that had devolved or had gotten so putrid from what it once was 400 years before this time. 400 years before this, the Sanhedrin's a good group. It's a group that the Jews needed to rule them. They weren't allowed to have a king after Antarxes, Antarxes sent them back and they could rebuild their city. They were told they can't have another king. And they didn't have one until the Hasmonean dynasty. But they weren't legitimate kings anyway. But this Sanhedrin started out just fine. There were rulers, noble people, those who were wise, like Ezra, like Nehemiah, had great motivation and were able to lead the people. This had degraded into a system that was under the guidance and leading of Satan and the kingdom of darkness and great legalism. And so with that, they're part of a system. It's a structure. And so while you've got Satan and the kingdom of darkness as the powers of the heaven, they have powers on earth that they use, and they're pulling the strings on those powers and on those people. And whether the people know it, they're being strung along or not, and not the issue. Many of them do it ignorantly. I mean, the Bible says to us, "How great is your darkness when you think you're in the light." That means there's a lot of people who think they're in the light, and they're not. And so they're ignorant and deceived, and Satan is a master at that. And so what does attack us? Do you see Satan come at you with a sword? No, but a person might. Do you see Satan call you on the phone and say that, your bank account was just robbed, your identity was just robbed? Did Satan rob your identity? Is he running around with your credit cards and you lost everything that you have? No, he uses people and he uses systems. There are world institutions in which the people who run these things are under the guidance, though they probably don't know it, I'm sure, they're under the guidance of evil. And they're there because they're greedy, because they're selfish, because they want power, because they want wealth, and because they want all these things that Satan and the kingdom of darkness in their system has been promised, but they're not people of integrity or honor at all. And so their systems that we live in are unfair to us. And we got to deal with that. So when someone, say, we'll use that example, someone steals your identity and empties all your bank accounts and you can't get the money back. Did they do that personally to you? Was it because they knew you? Did they call you at home? No, I mean, they don't know you at all. But it's an ideal. I mean, they have a system in their minds. They want to rob, whatever. And those who attack us are usually and most likely attacking us very impersonally. And so this leads us to a passage, and we're going to develop this later. But in line with this, I wanted to just introduce this beginning in the beginning. As a preliminary point, we note in Colossians 1:16, in reference to Christ, it says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." And it's going to go on to say in verse 20 that he reconciled all these things to himself, whether in the heavens or on the earth. And in that case, reconciliation doesn't just mean the deliverance of those from their sins. It also means the judgment of those who are opposed to him. All things will be either bound or loosed. And at the end of that, his authority will not be challenged ever again. And when Christ is in his eternal kingdom with his authority never challenged again, all things will be reconciled to himself. But notice the wording here. We have, by him all things were created. Now some of these created things went bad. Right? Say Lucifer is created. And God, of course, knew what his decisions would be. But regardless, God creates, and then some of these who had authority, who were rulers, had gone very bad. And some are on earth, and some are in the heavens. And so we have in this verse, we have the powers in heaven, Satan in the kingdom of darkness, and they have a personal vendetta against God. They've seen God. We would surmise that they know God to some extent. They've seen heaven. And the unbeliever who persecutes the church or persecutes you because you're a Christian or the world system that persecutes you, they haven't been to heaven and seen God. They don't know him. They do it ignorantly. And so there's the structure. There's the powers in heaven, but then there's the powers on earth. And that's the structure that they use. And these guys are pulling the strings of all of this stuff. And therefore, the powers on earth, when they attack us, and they do, it's entirely impersonal. And it includes people. I mean, it includes people that can be duped. It includes believers that can be used. Because, and by the way, you could be a positive believer and used in this structure when you are not thinking straight. You got your mind off on something else, and you find yourself persecuting another believer. You know, there's a reason we're commanded to love the brethren, because we have a great potential from our flesh not to. Philadelphia, love the brethren. It's one of the virtues. It's listed in 2 Peter of all those seven virtues that are listed. And it's right before agape love. And so we can do this to each other. And if we know this is true, why would we want to be a part of this structure? Of course, it's inevitable from time to time that we will be and be used, or when our flesh is under control and so on, and we're under its authority. And so, but for the most part, the positive believer doesn't find himself in the structure, for the most part. But we're all sinners, and we always have to say that. But the very negative believer, the apathetic believer, and, of course, the unbeliever is all a part of this structure. Now, some unbelievers are delivered somewhat by the laws of divine establishment. And we're going to note that coming up in a second. An unbeliever can know not to butt his nose into your business. And that comes from divine establishment law. That's written in our Declaration of Independence and Constitution. It doesn't say don't butt your nose in other people's business, but it says that people have natural rights under natural law, and if you're going to enjoy those natural rights, then you cannot violate the natural rights of another, and that is what? Freedom and liberty. And so when people operate in divine establishment law, they kind of avoid, though they're of course still under the rulership of sin and death as we've noted, but they can avoid being a part of the structure that persecutes the church, be that as it may. We see in Colossians 1:16 that there are thrones. These are seats of authority. There are dominions. This word is going to be used again in Romans 8, as we'll see in a second. That means lordships or governments. Rulers. That's the best translation for that, is rulers. And we have authorities. This word authority is a Greek word that means to have power. And to have power with the freedom to act upon that power. See, Satan has power, and he has the freedom to act upon it to a certain extent. And that, so these powers, or right, what we have here are authorities, have the right to act in God's kingdom, even against God's will, under the permissive will of God. God has allowed it. He is never the author of those. And of course, these who have the freedom to act are both in the heavens, which are the spirit world, the angels, principalities, and on earth. And we got to deal with both of them. Now, of course, the Satan and the kingdom of darkness hold the strings. They're pulling the strings of the structure. And the earthly aspects of this structure are that they are being so manipulated for what? The purpose of destroying the current work of Christ. And for the purpose of destroying his current work in your life. They're being manipulated. Whether in ignorance, again, how great is your darkness when you think you're in the light? That's not the issue. The issue is that they are working for the purpose of destroying the current work of Christ. And we've noted that whatever God does, he loves to do. So what does Christ love to do in your life? That is truly, that's my, now it's become my favorite definition of righteousness. What does God love to do? Of course, everything he does, he loves to do. But permitting unrighteousness, he has allowed it to happen. That's one aspect of his will. But then there's the things that God loves to do. He doesn't want us. He permits us to operate as believers, as his children. He permits us to operate or live in unrighteousness, but he doesn't desire that for us. That's not his will. That's his permissive will. He allows it. And so whatever work Christ would love to do in you, these people and systems are set in motion by the kingdom of darkness to destroy that work. Now, some have used the solution, well, let's just get out of the world. I mean, I know we can't go anywhere, but let's hide ourselves in a Christian community or a Christian commune, and we'll separate ourselves from the world so they can't get at us. They neglect to realize that they're bringing all their little fleshes with them there as well, and that the principalities and powers are invisible. They you're not getting away from them anywhere. They follow you anywhere you go, and it's not a solution, because on the flip side, how are you an ambassador and a witness to the world if you have hidden yourself from the world? We're not to hide ourselves from the world. We are to walk in this system while reigning in life through our Lord. That's the proper solution. And we're going to see that this walking in the midst of these attacks has to be responded with agape love. Not fighting back, not trying to get equal, not trying to get even, not revenge motivation. How did Christ respond to his attackers? Love. And he defeated them. And you say, well, if I operate in love, they're going to take advantage of me. Yes, they will. They took advantage of him. They're going to, you know, get by on me, get over on me. And people are going to notice that and say, wow, why didn't you fight back? You're weak. Yes, they all said that about him. The people who looked at him hanging on the cross didn't say, wow, what a strong guy. Looks like he won. No, he looked extremely defeated. To the natural eye, he lost. But to the spiritual eye, he accomplished the greatest victory that man and angel and the universe could have ever imagined. So again, we must always remember that from the world, it is only impersonal. In regard to this impersonal attack, we should be diligent, each one of us, to love all with agape love. Realize it's impersonal. They're not doing it because they know you. They're doing it because they have an idea of who you are, and they don't know who you are. There's one who knows who you are. And there's a few close to you who know who you are, but they don't really know you like God knows you. And he alone loves you with that perfect, inescapable, constant and eternal love. So we must always remember that from the world, it is only impersonal. And from people, it is only impersonal. Even people that are close to us, when they're attacking us, it's impersonal. Now, they're attacking not because they see something personally in you. It's because they want something. It's something that got them off kilter. And then they want. Whenever we're out of fellowship, where we were in our flesh, what does the flesh want? It wants. It wants for itself. And it always does, and we always find ourselves in it. That, not always, but from time to time we find ourselves in it. We got to recognize that. And again, without guilt or condemnation, recover and get the right system of thinking back, no matter how long it takes. We should be diligent to love all with agape love and not suffer the persecution in our core. Persecution is always going to be against us from time to time. We call that adversity. The Colonel and Pastor Bob used to say it all the time, too. Adversity is inevitable. And stress is optional. Adversity is inevitable, but stress is optional. Through impersonal, unconditional love or agape love, which does see the value in another and recognizes that this attack is impersonal and the agent who is used by this kingdom of darkness is impersonal, that we do not suffer persecution in our core, and I mean in the middle of us, the core of us, and I mean the middle in your soul, and so it does not become stress in the soul, but rather it becomes simply an inconvenience. I like that as a definition for it. It simply becomes an inconvenience that is easily handled and sufficiently quenched so that we fend off the enemy's desire for us to relinquish to him our contentment. You can tell I've been reading a lot of George Washington today. My writing got a little better. Maybe you can't tell, but I can tell. I'm like, wow, that was a good sentence, Joe. It was right after I was reading this letter I'm about to give to you. Each of us should be diligent to love all with agape love, the divine love of God, and not to suffer the persecution in our core, in the stress of our soul, but rather as an inconvenience. View it as an inconvenience that is easily handled and sufficiently quenched so that we fend off the enemy's desire for us to relinquish our contentment. That's what he wants. What does Christ love to do in our lives? My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. I give you my peace. In the world you have tribulation. But he said, take courage. I have overcome the world. I give to you my love, my peace, my position, my inheritance. I married you. You're with me forever. I'll never leave you. I'll indwell you. I am in you as the Father. And the Father and I will make our abode in you. What does Christ want to give to us? Contentment, peace, tranquility, love, joy, especially joy. And those who are in the system, again, the system is the strings are being pulled. They impersonally, whether they know it or not, are desiring greatly to destroy that work of love that Christ wants to do in our hearts. And so when you look at it that way, you get this kind of this regard for, I'm not going to let them do it. Because this is the work that Christ loves to do, right? There's one thing that says, well, I want to have joy. I want to have tranquility. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Though some uber spiritual person might say, well, that's selfish. I don't think so. Who wouldn't desire love and happiness and tranquility and joy in their lives? Of course, everybody does. There's nothing wrong with that. But when you also understand that this is something that Christ at the right hand of God in victory is desiring so greatly and loves to give you this. And when these around me and the systems around me and the flesh want to take it away from me, and I have all the power through the Spirit, the Word, the everything that God has given me in grace, I don't have to let them take it from me. And so it almost increases our resolve. And say, you're not going to get that from me because that is precious to my Lord. And, you know, we're going to see this with David. David, great king, really rejoiced in his victories and his conquering and everything. And in the midst of his greatest battle, which he was just about to win, He falls incredibly far. He makes an enormous mistake and out of his flesh. And that's when he writes, well, it'd be after that. But in reference, this is written, Psalm 110, about that time where it's not, you know what, I'm not the Lord here. He's the king. Am I the king of Israel? Yeah. Do I have all the victories? Yeah. Does everybody hail me as the greatest king Israel's ever had? Yeah. Am I anything? No. I'm nothing. I'm nothing without him. And it's not that God wants us to fail, but we all fail. And the recognition of that in grace and no, and especially when God restores us, gets us back on our feet, back confident again, back in happiness and joy again, we can say, wow, the crown is his, not ours. And so likely, in the same way, the elders around the throne cast their crowns at Christ's feet. All church age winners who have crowns, we're going to cast them at the Lord's feet because we're going to know that we never deserve to wear those things. And in his graciousness, he's going to say, you know what, pick those crowns right up and put them back on. Do not relinquish your contentment. Now, I'll give you a secular example. Well, I've been preparing for the conference, so when these things come up, I love to relate them. George Washington, one of our presidents, you might remember, he wrote a circular letter to the states in 1783. It was right after the war was done. The Revolutionary War, the War of Independence was finished. And what happened was that the states weren't really given money to the Congress. And so all we had at this particular time was a Congress. There's no president yet. There's no Constitution yet. There's this thing that we have called the Articles of Confederation, which was an absolute disaster. And it gave a lot of power to the states. And Washington is writing this letter to all the states and to all the governors, and he asked them at the end of the letter, will you please read this to all your legislatures? That, you know, the soldiers need to be paid. The soldiers fought that war without getting paid, many of them. A lot of them died without getting paid. And then their families would have had nothing because the states didn't have to give the feds any money. And that all, of course, changed. You know now it's really changed, but it's gone way too far now. And so what George writes in this is he says, there are four things which I humble conceive are essential to the well-being, and I'm quoting from him now, to the well-being, and I may even venture to say, the existence of the United States as an independent power. He says first. Now, this is a good long letter, and I'll just give you these four. First, an indissoluble union of the states under one federal head. Two, a sacred regard to public justice. Three, the adoption of a proper peace establishment. When he makes it clear there, a standing army, not a huge one, but one for the national defense. And then fourthly, now the fourth, he says the prevalence of that pacific and friendly disposition. Pacific. It means actually seeking peace. The prevalence of that pacific and friendly disposition among the people of the United States, which will induce them to forget their local prejudices and policies, to make those mutual concessions which are requisite to the general prosperity, and in some instances to sacrifice their individual advantages to the interests of the community. The prevalence of that pacific and friendly disposition amongst all of us. To do what? That induces them to forget their local prejudices. In other words, we're from Massachusetts and we hate the Rhode Islanders. Actually, the guy who founded Rhode Island, Roger Williams, left Massachusetts because he wanted to establish his own religion. So the Massachusettes didn't like the Rhode Islandites very much. And there, of course, there are prejudices. People are born with this. It's grown in them from their environment. I mean, why does one person dislike another person for their ethnicity? Right? As soon as a person sees you're of a certain, I'm a Serb, you're a Croat. Right? They hate each other for no reason other than you were born over there and I was born over here. But do they really get to know each other? No, they immediately throw up walls because of prejudice. That is completely impersonal. It's not personal. You're not trying to get to know the person. And the attacks of the system and the people in the system are just like that. He said, the world hated me first, and because they hated me, they're going to hate you. Well, what did I do? Well, it's because you represent something that they have been taught in the system to either hate or fear or be indifferent to or dislike or whatever. And so what Washington writes is that, look, we could have the standing army, we could have the public justice, we could have the federal head, but none of it's going to work unless we all get along to a certain extent. Well, this isn't lay aside our differences and get along, but what he's saying, look, forget your local prejudice. Forget your local policies. You know, some states wanted to do one thing and the other state wanted to do another thing. And they're like, well, I'm not selling to you and you're not selling to me. And there was no commerce. And everybody was getting hurt by this. And what is that? It's just pride. It's people's flesh. It's their self-absorption, their pettiness. And so think about it. That's natural law, what he was saying there. He said, look, this is for these things, these mutual concessions, he writes, are the requisite to the general prosperity and in some instances to sacrifice their individual advantages to the interest of the community. Now, he's not even being spiritual there, although President Washington was a very spiritual guy. But that's natural law. How much more agape love? This agape love, as Christ described it, is laying down your life for the brethren. But also, when these things come against us, it is the only thing that will defeat them. Because, look, you could get your revenge, but if you have just ugliness and stress and anger and anxiety and worry in your own soul, you haven't won anything. You've lost. You just went down to their level. You didn't win anything. So again, just like a person may hate another person just for differences in color or ethnicity, the earthly structures of the world system hate the light of Christ. Not because they know him personally, but because they have some idea of him that is taught to them in a system, and so their attack is impersonal. Prejudice is never personal, but impersonal. That is why we're not to take the attacks against us, the tribulations, the persecutions, as personal. You are not attacked because you are known, but rather because something is known of you, which in ignorance our attackers do not understand. They don't care about you. They don't know you. They want something, and something extremely selfish and therefore impersonal. But just because it's impersonal doesn't mean that they're exempt from blame. They are absolutely guilty of that offense. So I repeat again, Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Both created by Christ, Colossians 1:16. And some went bad. Some are good. Elect angels remain good. God's good, of course. And then when the flesh and blood, they're being used. But see, our struggle is not against them. And so does this mean that we fight back? Absolutely not. If you fight back, you've lost. We defeat them by loving those humans who are involved in the human structures and systems with agape love. But while we do that, we must continue to trust in our Father. Christ said when he was reviled, or of Christ it was written, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. And he didn't fight back, but he left all in the hands of the one who judges righteously. And so while we love with impersonal love, we must maintain our absolute trust in our Father to handle the situation. And so when you take those two things together, the impersonal, unconditional love, the agape love, and the trust in the Father, and the impersonal part of the attack, then this verse becomes so much deeper. Luke 23:34, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. They don't know what they're doing. But don't they know what they're doing? They're crucifying him. These Romans were experts at crucifixion. They know what they're doing. They don't know him. They really don't know what they're doing. And it's the same with all attacks upon us. And I should have had you turn there, and if I didn't think I was going to be so long-winded about this in the beginning. But be it as it may, I just put it on the board in Romans 8, 35 through 39. Well, you can, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Now, all of these things come to us from natural agents, flesh and bone, flesh and blood. They all do. And some from the earth, you know, certainly famine. You know, we say, well, that's why is there famine? Well, the earth is cursed. When we fell, the earth is cursed as well. But generally, this comes to us against people. I mean, certainly tribulation, distress, and persecution or famine. The sword definitely doesn't come to us from some inert object. It comes to us from a person. But is it Satan who brings it? No. But as we note again in Ephesians 6:12, we don't struggle against flesh and blood. And we would assume or note that these things, do they have someone or something behind them? Again, pulling the strings. And so it's just that it is written, he quotes, "For thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced," Paul said, "that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities." Now see that word principalities, it's the same word that is dominion in the verse we're just in. "Principality, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." So when these things come to us from people, human institutions of the world system, or from a cursed earth, it could be the work of the kingdom of darkness, and likely it is. At what strings they're pulling and so on, we don't need to know any of that. Yet none of this will be able to separate us from the love of God. I mean, talk about personal. When we say about, well, who knows you personally? God does, your Lord does, knows the very hairs of your head, right? He knows every little thing about you. And he loves you. And with that love, see, we don't conquer with fighting back. We're all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us, the love of Christ. And that love, it says that in 1 John, it says that we love because he first loved us. His love promotes in us that love. And again, the desire to, well, if he's given me these things and it's his great desire for me to walk in contentment and tranquility, then I'm not going to let these people take it from me. Not only because I don't want it, but I'll tell you what, you turn from the spirit to the things of the flesh pretty quickly, and you want revenge. You want to get back, even if it's just with a sharp tongue. Put them down. Whatever. Let yourself be heard. Let yourself shout, you know, hey, I was victimized here. It's not my fault. We're supposed to keep our mouths shut and leave it in his hands. The flesh doesn't want to do that. You know, what little kid in nursery, right? Now, I always, when I think of flesh, I think of little ones. Well, and I love kids, but what I mean is that as adults, we learn to kind of hide it because it gets embarrassing, you know. And we figure we want to get along with people, probably because we want stuff from them, so we shouldn't do that. But a kid young enough could care less. And so what little kid in the nursery is playing with their favorite toy and you walk up to them and just take it? Just take it out of their hands and say, look, playtime's over. And they go, oh, my bad. Thank you. Thank you for reminding me that playtime is over. Let's learn. Well, let's do chores. You know, no. It's time for bed, little one. Need to brush your teeth. Oh, okay. I love dental hygiene. And I need my rest. I know I do. Thank you, Mom and Dad. Right? You got to get the whip out to get them in bed. I could bring Alyssa up here as a testimony. The flesh just wants what it wants. And when we get our eyes off of Christ and His love, we will seek for revenge. And that's what you've got to, and when you recognize that in yourself, you got to say to yourself, well, you know, what does God want from me? What does God love to do in me? And what does Christ love to do in me? And that is to maintain my contentment and my peace. And yes, I'm going to fail so many times, but in grace, recover and not keep pursuing it, you know, whatever, the revenge motivation or getting back or whatever. We can turn to it so quickly. And that's why, and through doctrine, we're reminded of this over and over. And for whatever reason, God the Holy Spirit wanted me to spend a half an hour on it. But I know why. I mean, there are a lot, and I mean, I hear trickles of things from people sending me emails, and of course in our own personal lives. But there's always persecution. There's always tribulation. In times it's worse, and times it kind of seems to die down a bit. But it's always going to come again. You never get to a point where you say, well, the tribulation's over, you know, in my life. That never happened. And you're an idiot if you think it. You know, and so when you're reminded of this, it's a reminder of what are we really here for? And there's an extreme purpose that the world doesn't understand. And so God knows us tremendously, intimately. He's the only one who knows you so intimately. And if we walk in that love through faith and humility and grace, which will always result in virtue, we will overwhelmingly conquer. So Psalm 110, verse 1 again. The Lord, that's Jehovah as in the Hebrew, says to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand, the place of power, until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, David is the highest ruler in the kingdom, so he's not a commoner. So when he says, my Lord, well, of course he uses Adonai. But technically, people, you could say, well, he's speaking of his own king, but he doesn't have an earthly king. He is the king. And so there's only one that he can be talking about, and that, of course, is the Lord of heaven. In order to be his son, Adonai must become a man through incarnation. It is promised to him that his son would sit on the throne of Israel forever. And his son is his Lord. If you remember when Christ asked the Pharisees, whose son is he? They said David. And they knew that. And they all knew that because it's just so superly clear. So when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and told her that this in Luke 1:31 through 33, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. He will reign over the house of Jacob and the throne of his father David. That's his millennial kingdom. But his kingdom having no end, the millennial kingdom does last 1,000 years. And then all are judged, and the earth is destroyed. But then that doesn't mean that he is off that throne. He is the king as the son of David forever. But he is also our king to the church, King of kings and Lord of lords forever. He's the king of all things forever. And so that is his eternal kingdom. So he had to become a man. And of course, David, in the midst or before writing this psalm, we know of things that he's done. He had the Ark of the Covenant moved to Jerusalem and placed on Zion. He did that. He carried it there or had it carried there. And that Ark of the Covenant represents Jesus Christ. That's what that box was for. It was a personal representation, a type, one of the greatest and clearest and most detailed types in the Old Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. But did David, when he plopped it on the hill in Zion, did the Ark sit next to David or did David sit next to the Ark? In other words, who's the king here? David went through wars with the Edomites, beat them, Syrians, crushed them. All of that had been accomplished, and then his longest war with the Ammonites, which is just over the Jordan to the east, and their allies is the greatest and longest and most glorious of David's wars. And it ended, took 2 years, and it ended when David himself joined the army and conquered Rabbah. That was their head city. I just like to say words like that. Rabbah! These two contemporary connecting links, which are what? And contemporary with him writing this, putting the Ark on Zion and beating up all of Israel's enemies. Saul couldn't do it. Saul was a weak king. When David took the throne, a man's man, a warrior, a poet, a ladies' man, well, he's a lot of things. He's a warrior poet for sure. And he conquered them all. David could puff his chest out and say, I'm king. But this is just color. Like all things, not all things, but many things, especially in the Psalms. The Psalms poetry. It's music, but it's music to poetry. And this poetry has this colorful background. You know, like David is a type of Christ, and David hits the battlefield with a stone and he hurls it at Goliath and beats him and the Philistines run. I mean, all of these are colorful depictions of what's really important, who is the Lord Jesus Christ coming to earth and defeating God's enemies. And so there's so much beautiful color to these prophetical contents. In this psalm, David looks forth from the height upon which Jehovah has raised him in victory over all his enemies. And he looks to his future seed, which he was promised. He's promised already. And he who carries forward his work, which is by him to the highest pitch. And the work of what? Defeating God's enemies. David does it on the battlefield. But the Lord does it on the cross. It's different. And so what David accomplished, David here looks forward to. Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. Over against this, this king of the future, David looks when he writes and says, I'm not king. I'm a subject of his. He calls him as any commoner would, the Lord or my Lord. And this is the situation of the prophetic kingly poet. Man, David is a king, a poet, a prophet. He has received new revelations concerning the future of his seed. He has come down from his throne in the height of his power, and he looks up to the future one. The Lord, too, sits enthroned on Zion. He, too, is victorious from then on. But the Lord's fellowship with God is far more intimate than David's is. And David, though he finally defeated Ammon, that the Lord is going to finally defeat all of God's enemies. And so he is not, and we're going to see that as David writes here, the Lord is not merely a king, but he's also an eternal priest. And David's not. The psalm, therefore, relates to the history of the future upon this typical groundwork that David's doing, again, in typology. It's also explicable why the triumph in the case of Ammon and the messianic image have been thus to David in his mind disconnected from him. And it's because in the midst of this war, David decides not to go out to battle, 2 Samuel chapter 11. And he walks up to his roof and he starts looking around and he sees this gorgeous woman bathing on her roof. And he has her taken and he takes her and he impregnates her and he has her husband murdered and he gets caught. And the ramifications of this are to take this glorious King David and his glorious kingdom and to absolutely cast a shadow of sorrow over all of it. He loses the kingdom. It doesn't take too long after his victory over Ammon and all that his son Absalom revolts against him. That's his favorite son. His son Absalom revolts against David. And in his coup d'etat, he takes the kingdom, and David is taken away. David has to leave, or his son would have killed him. He lost the kingdom to his son. And it's just like what he did. He took a man's wife, and he took from Uriah Bathsheba, and he had no right to take her, and God took his kingdom from him. But David is completely restored. And eventually, when he gets his kingdom back, David is a different person. There's no more multiple wives. There's just one. His woman, Bathsheba. And he gets his act straight. And why? All in complete humility to God. So what happens here is out of the ashes of David's ultimate defeat, rises this phoenix. You know, the phoenix comes out of the ashes. And that phoenix is not the type. That's David. David, you can take a seat now. What rises up is the Adonai of David, the Lord of David. And he is the antitype, his Lord and ours. So, if you looking at the history of that, again reading verse 1, the Lord Jehovah says to my Lord, God the Father, to God the Son, sit at my right hand, the place of power, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Again, the sitting implies settled dominion as one having an established sovereignty. The word until implies a process of subduing. He sits in victory now, but the process of subduing all enemies unto the final judgment is certain at the end of human history. So in verse 1, it says that God will defeat his enemies. Verse 2 says that God will extend his kingdom. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Stretch forth, expand the kingdom. And then in verse 3, God gives him a victorious army who fights freely and voluntarily. He says, thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array, meaning clothed in beauty, from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. And by the way, dew is used quite extensively in the Old Testament as a depiction of beauty. You know, you got those little droplets of dew in the morning, if it's a nice sunny morning, and they glimmer. It's like almost like a little chandelier. And vigor, they're there every morning. You know, if it's, of course, especially in our climate. And they're countless in number. Countless. And so when the youth are to thee as the dew refers to the Lord's army that he returns with, who are going to be clothed in beauty, in holy array, vigorous, because they volunteer, right? They're not forced. They're not conscripts. They're forced. And they're countless in number. And it's interesting. David might have had Deborah in mind. I put this up for our Deborahs. We have two. David might have had in mind Deborah, but this is the judge Deborah in Judges chapter 5, verse 2. After they had defeated these enemies that the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, bless the Lord. This was her song with her captain that she had beat this army with decisively. And she wrote, or this was written with her or by her, that the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered. The people said, yes, we'll go and we'll fight. Well, the Lord's army is going to volunteer. And of course, we have to acknowledge that that army is fulfilled in Revelation 19:14. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. This in context in Revelation 19:14 is the bride of Christ. This is the church. And in white, clothed in fine white linen, just like in verse 3, in holy array, refers to, again, they're clothed in beauty. And, of course, this is after the rapture, returning with Christ at his second coming. We are voluntary, clothed in beauty, and full of vigor, countless in number, at his second coming due to the eternal priesthood of our King. What are we without his priesthood? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And that's why, look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this again is quoted again several times in Hebrews. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever. So this is our high priest. He represents us at the right hand of God. He's not qualified to go into the Holy of Holies unless he is a priest. And I mean the Holy of Holies in heaven at the right hand of God. And so he entered through the veil. Before we did, we entered with him. All the church did. And so his priesthood is extremely significant. And he can't be an eternal priest if he's not resurrected. And so see, his current work, which we're going to see, the function of his priesthood at the right hand of God, is all dependent on this resurrection. It's not just, all right, he's not dead anymore. It is that, but it's so much more. It is his current work. Now, Melchizedek, you might remember him. It's been a while. Melchizedek was a king and a priest. In Genesis chapter 14 is where he's mentioned. Melchizedek was a king and a priest as a type of Christ. He's not from Levi. Neither is Melchizedek. You know how I know Melchizedek's not from Levi? Because Levi wasn't even born yet. He's contemporary with Abraham. There are no 12 tribes. There is no Mosaic law. There's no tabernacle. There's no Holy of Holies. None of it. But he is a priest and a king. And Christ is not from the tribe of Levi either. So according to the law, under earthly standards under the law, Christ doesn't qualify as a priest because he's from the tribe of Judah. But to Judah, as his great, I don't know how many greats, grandfather Jacob prophesied in Genesis 49 that the scepter will not depart from Judah. And of course, we see here in verse 2 that the strong scepter from Zion is for Christ, who is from this tribe. So, you know, 66 different books, over 40 different authors. We really had to coordinate all this to get this all right. I just bring that up. Of course, we know. But on earth, again, in the dispensation of Israel, Christ would not qualify as a priest because he was of the tribe of Judah. Yet he is an eternal priest as well as an eternal king. And he will appear as the Lion of Judah. He came as the Lamb of God, meek, sacrificed, quiet. He doesn't come back that way. He returns as the Lion of Judah with a roar. He came into the world in secret, right? Into the manger with the star over him. The only one who knew they were there was the wise guys, the Magi. All priests have died. This priest does not die. Interestingly enough, we know that Melchizedek had to die because he was a man, but his birth and his death are not recorded. Melchizedek walks onto the pages of Genesis 14 to Abraham, and then he leaves, and we never see him again. His birth and his death are not recorded, and so he is a type of Christ as the eternal priest. I'll skip that. Look at verse 5. Now we have the future work of Christ at his return in wrath and judgment. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Boy, that's a lot different as he came the first time. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men. By the way, that word is translated here in New American Standard, chief men. In other translation, is translated heads. It can mean both in the Hebrew. It could mean he will shatter the heads over a broad country. And a lot of people like that because, of course, of Genesis 3:15, that he will bruise you on the head, the serpent, and you will bruise him on the heel. Either translation works. The fact is that he's going to come with tremendous wrath and judgment. It's pretty awesome and ominous. Verse 7, it says, he will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head. A lot, there's some controversy about the last verse, doesn't seem to fit in, but if you look at it from a warfare type of position, it actually does. He shall be like an ardent warrior who, in pursuing the enemy, does not turn in to any place of entertainment to refresh himself. He goes to what? A wayside brook. This word means a gully that rainwater would just wash down, meaning that the warrior is always after the prize. And he doesn't say, well, you know, I'm thirsty, let me go into the tavern, have some food and take a nap. Just like Gideon's warriors who took up the water in their hands and they kept their eye on the horizon, that's what this means. That's why he will lift up his head. He hastily drinks from any brook or pool, meaning that it's a hasty refreshment in the midst of his untiring zeal for the honor of God. It's the ultimate warrior. He keeps his objective before him. And just like the New Testament says, his face was set like flint towards the cross. Nothing was going to divert him from Calvary. Nothing. And he collapsed under the weight of the cross and he needed help from Cyrus. And that it's just like this. I mean, verse 7 fits that beautifully, is that he is a, even if he did take refreshment, it is hastily done in the midst of his untiring zeal. Now, this wrath of return, which we could go to Revelation, I mean, just a few more minutes, just a minute now, just go to Isaiah 63, and this is a perfect place to leave off. Isaiah 63 is the prophecy of his return. He does not return to the Mount of Olives. He does go there, but that's not the first place that he touches the ground. At the rapture, his feet do not touch the earth, but at the second coming, he lands out east in place in the midst of Edom in a place called Bozra. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. So the prophet sees the vision and he says, who is this? It is I, is the response, who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Question, why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, is the response. And from the peoples, there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my remnant. Why is he wearing red? He's soaked in his enemy's blood. Now, that's a lot different from the baby in the manger in Bethlehem. Right, this would be another Christmas card to send this one. You know, Jesus, sword. I picture him like dressed like Rambo. I'm just kidding. But just covered in blood. But this is the second coming. And he says, verse 4, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help. And I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. That is coming in wrath. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the guidance and direction in your word and your instruction. We do ask that you challenge us through your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.